We return then to the epistle to the Romans. It's to the Romans and then to the whole ransomed church of God. We're in chapter 8. Our text today is just 35 through 39. I didn't mean just in some demeaning way, but we're staying with just those verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Chapter 8, verse 35. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now this chapter is full then. The whole chapter as we've seen and spoken of more than once, is just full of edifying, comforting assurances of God to his people. And we've pointed out, of course, there's also a warning to false converts with regard to what the apostle writes about the true child of God walking after the Spirit, not the flesh, and minding the things of the Spirit, not the flesh. But as to the encouragement and assurance and comfort of this chapter, it begins with the apostle declaring in no uncertain terms the entire sufficiency and finality and immutability of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then he immediately adds that those in Christ Jesus walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is the general rule of their lives. Whatever failings they may have, or if they would have backslidings, that is still the general rule of their life, and we would hope more and more so. And the apostle expanded then on that important subject, of course, walking after the flesh. I should say walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Then by way of encouragement, assurance, and comfort, which I mentioned, the apostle moves on to speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the child of God, and in this declaring first that those who have the Spirit and the witness of his effectual work in their hearts will infallibly be raised up from the dead also by the same power of the same Spirit of God that quickened them to life, of course, spiritually, but also, specifically mentioned, raised up the body of Christ Jesus from the dead. The apostle next speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the spirit of the Christian, the regenerated man, the witness that he is indeed a beloved child of God. And here again, there is great encouragement, but also another warning against false conversions, and of course, a warning to false converts. And we spoke of that. After that, the apostle speaks of the glorious eternity of the Christian in a new heavens and a new earth. From there, he speaks of the Holy Spirit interceding in prayer for the Christian when he knows not what to pray for as he ought. And this, of course, is most comforting to know. This, again, is for, then, our comfort, assurance, and encouragement. And for the praise of God, of course, and gratitude towards him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Going on, Paul reminds us of the providential concern and care of God for his children, declaring that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. The children of God certainly obey God, but they love God. Those that don't love God are not the children of God. Then he summarily comprehends that purpose of God, and then in verse 30, adamantly declares the infallibility and immutability of the true Christian salvation and everlasting life in glory. After which he declares the glorious, comforting, reassuring, indisputable truth, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Next, in verses 33 and 34, Paul again stresses, and very adamantly so, the finality, the immutability, and eternity of the Christian's justification unto everlasting life. As I said, this chapter then is so full of edifying, encouraging, comforting assurances to the people of God. And the regenerated man, woman, or young person confidently and gratefully believes and rests in the truth of what the apostle of Christ, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by the authority of Christ, has revealed, declared, expounded, and taught. And that same Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that every word of God is true, and all of his promises are yea and amen in Christ. This truth of God in chapter 8 of this epistle to the Romans ought to provoke all of his people to gratitude, to joy, to praise, to worship, and it ought to stir up our love for the Lord as well as a desire to serve God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, and to mind the things of the Spirit, most certainly including building up and strengthening the church and being vitally concerned and as possible involved in her glorious first principal work, that is local evangelism and then foreign missions. I say outside the church, her first principal and glorious work. But the apostle is not done adding reason after reason and truth after truth, which make for the Christian's encouragement, edification, comfort, assurance, peace, and joy. Now he adds the love of Christ for his blood-bought flock, each and every one of them, and the love of God in Christ for them. In verses 35 through 39, there is comfort and edifying reassurance for the body of Christ, with verses 35 and 36, especially concerning Christians enduring cruel persecutions. These verses have encouraged our brethren through such persecutions many times in many places over many centuries. And that is the first application of those two verses. Those two verses. And if none of the trials, tribulations, or enemies mentioned can separate the members of the body of Christ who are enduring persecution from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ, and the same is true with regard to all lesser things as well, of course. And then verses 38 and 39 speak more generally to all Christians at all times and all situations and all places. Now this love of Christ and love of God in Christ, which the apostle speaks of in verses 35 through 39, as you well know if you are in Christ, but we ought to think on it. We ought to think on what sort of love it is. It is the pure, perfect, warm, constant, unchanging, eternal love of God. And it is difficult for the most mature, sanctified Christian to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of this love of our Heavenly Father for his children, and the love of Christ for each of those for whom he sacrificed and suffered and died and rose again, and for whom he ever liveth as their head and good shepherd, their prophet, their priest, and their king. And we ought never to forget either the love of the Holy Spirit for every child of God whom he indwells as his or her teacher, comforter, guide, and convictor of conscience. Now the Holy Spirit seeks, as we spoke of, to glorify the Father and the Son. But it is, of course, indisputably true that the Holy Spirit loves each and every member of the body of Christ. Now, as we consider these verses 35 through 39, we ought to then remember the love of God, which is not the love of man, but the love of the eternal, holy, unchanging God, whose love is pure, it is perfect, it is active, and it is almighty, almighty, just as much so as his eternal person. I say pure and perfect and almighty and unchanging and active. When the apostle declares by these verses that nothing at all and nobody can separate us from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ, we ought to realize the significance of that, the outworking of that love, the consequences of that love, knowing that the love of God the Father and the Son, and for that matter the Holy Spirit, is indeed, to somewhat repeat myself, a constant, warm, perfect, enduring, holy, active toward and on behalf of sort of love. I say for and on behalf of the whole Ransom Church then. As I said last week when introducing verses 35 through 39, there is no end to the words which could be expended in speaking of and marveling in and explaining the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love he has for every member of the body of Christ and the whole Ransom Church together. In truth, there are no words entirely and fully adequate to comprehend the love of God for the members of Christ, and so it is an unspeakable love. And how often do we think on it? How often do we dwell on it? How often do we rejoice in it? How often do we thank him for loving us who are so unworthy of such love of God? We ought to speak often and think on often the love of God, including do this for our edification and encouragement and comfort and his glory and honor and praise, as well as to provoke us to love and good works. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, unto love and to good works. Now, in these verses 35 through 39, the apostle of Christ speaks most certainly by way of comfort, edification, encouragement, and assurance, but also to provoke thanksgiving to God and praise and more love for our Heavenly Father and for Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's not mentioned here, which is consistent with the Scriptures as he seeks to glorify the Father and the Son. The Apostle first speaks of the love of Christ. His love for the blood-bought members of his flock is the love of God. He is God. And so it is, as I said earlier, and I will repeat myself because I want us to think on this as we go through this and the consequence of being loved so by God with such a love. It is pure, it is perfect, it is holy, it is warm, it is constant, it is active, it is eternal, it is the love of God. Verse 35 begins this way, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so first the apostle speaks specifically of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a pitying love. It is a sacrificial love. It is a suffering love. His love moved him to willingly leave the glory he had with his Father and to come here to this earth, this sin-cursed earth, to save justly condemned sinners, unrighteous and in heaven's eyes filthy and abominable, utterly unworthy of the love of the Son of God and certainly unworthy of what he came to do for them. When I say he came here, God is omnipresent. But he came and he took to himself a true body and reasonable soul that he might be our head in the covenant of grace and save us from our sins. He, being eternal God in the person of the Son, stooped to be made of a woman, made under the law, and suffered so many indignities at the hands of sinful men, his creatures, as he is also the Creator with the Father and the Son, to suffer so many indignities during his life here in order to obey for us, and then to suffer such humiliation and pain at the hands of wicked men in his trial, so-called, and then his scourging and his crucifixion, and all on account of our sins, which he willingly took as his own, that is, had accounted to him legally, in order to suffer for those sins, in order to make a full satisfaction for them and appease the wrath of God against us, that wrath poured into his soul until it was fully appeased and satisfied. And then he suffered death and burial for 3 days. He suffered under the power of death for 3 days, buried among sinful men. This is the love of Christ manifested. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he did all of this to save us. And he did it out of love. The love of Christ then is a sacrificing love. Some scripture verses. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, who, of course, willingly came, made of a woman, made under the law, his own law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so Hebrews 2, the verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. No small sacrifice for God himself to be made flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Philippians 2, the verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, even though he was God, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Mark 10, the verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So many testimonies of the love of Christ in the scriptures with regard to pitying poor, lost, condemned sinners and coming to save them. Isaiah 53, let me just read 3 all the way through 9. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That describes his life here during his ministry under the law. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten or stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That's how the Jews looked upon his suffering, that he was an evildoer and a blasphemer. And so God had smitten him. Well, in a sense, God did, because he delivered him up to wicked men to be crucified, that he might be our sin bearer. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We read that from 1 John this morning. I won't read it again, but in chapter 4, all about the love of God and the love of Christ for us. We won't read that again, but certainly what we're speaking of now is comprehended there, and how he came in love and pity to save a people from their sins. It is a sacrificing love, the love of Christ. Hebrews 7, the verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so he sacrificed much to be made flesh, the Word made flesh, and be our Savior. And he literally sacrificed himself for our sins. Galatians 3, the verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, the apostle says. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ is a suffering, bleeding, dying love. Not that his love dies, but he was willing to die out of love for us, willing to own our sins as his. And you know that while he bore our sins and suffered for them, the wrath of God was against him. He stood as an enemy of God, loaded down with our sins. This is why, as he was suffering the wrath of God, it reached such a point where even he was, we would say, at the breaking point, though he, of course, did not, because his deity held him up. But as that wrath against us was poured into his soul, he finally cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so we see what he suffered, what he sacrificed, how he bled, how he died. This is the sort of love that Christ had. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him." God made him to be sin for us, but Christ was willingly made sin for us, so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5, the verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God, the Word, was made flesh and died for the ungodly. That's us. We were the ungodly. Those who are not in Christ are still the ungodly in God's eyes. Hebrews 13, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, as a common criminal, despised of men, afflicted, taken without the city to die on a Roman cross." That crucifixion death was saved for the worst of malefactors, and Jesus was crucified. He said, John 10, verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's the love of Christ. Romans 5, the verse 8, "And God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Revelation 1, 5 says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." In his own blood. We read this morning, and this, in 1 John, "was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might, that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ came to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love. To do that for the ungodly. When God is willing to do that for the ungodly. That's a love that we can't plumb the depths of. It's an unspeakable love. As the scriptures bear abundant testimony of, and as the Christian also knows experientially, the love of the Son of God, the risen Christ Jesus, the love of Christ for his people, and as their head and good shepherd, the bishop of their souls, their prophet and priest and king, is a concerned, unchanging, caring, guarding, jealous, guiding, preserving, defending, delivering, upholding, perfect, pure love. And of course, we're talking about the love of Christ because the apostle is about to speak of the love of Christ. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so it is important to remember as we look at that what sort of love this is, including being a preserving and defending and delivering, upholding, perfect and pure, guarding, unchanging, caring, concerned love. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Paul prays for, he speaks of a prayer he makes for the Ephesian church and certainly for all those at that time, and certainly what he says would apply to us. I often think of this passage and my own need. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." I say my own need, but also the promise that's here. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God." And so there is the very great blessing and inestimable benefit of knowing the love of Christ more and more, and it's to be filled with the fullness of God, all the fullness of God, all that he would give us, all the spiritual blessing he would give us. But also, of course, as you look at that, and then you compare that to our text today, and you look at what the body of Christ has gone through, and you look at what's against us in this world as we're in this flesh in so many different ways, and even just the things that can be common to all men, trials and tribulations, so to speak, of the flesh, but then also the mortal body, but then also as Christians, the spiritual battle, and then also as you consider the persecuted church, you see then the very great value and benefit of knowing, being able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. But then we think, how? It seems almost unbelievable that we can even begin to comprehend it well. Perhaps we'll only fully comprehend it in glory, but we certainly can know much more than we know. And we have this now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church to Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I will tell you the thing that will interfere with us coming to have this blessing, Paul speaks of, with regard to comprehending the love of Christ. It's self-love. Self-love, love of the world, love of the things of the world, neglect of the things of Christ and so forth, that will definitely, of course, hinder you from knowing the love of Christ. Verses 35 then and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The apostle declares, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And given the content of the two verses, 35 and 37, it's clear he speaks of the sufferings and privations inflicted. Who shall separate from the love of Christ? Inflicted on members of the body of Christ by persecutors, enemies of Christ and the gospel church. As I said just previously, this is not to say that this passage we've taken up, these two verses that we're dealing with now, does not have application to all of the ransomed church of Christ and all through their lives and all situations and all places, because it does. There is an application even with these two verses. And quite frankly, after speaking specifically of the church under persecution, the apostle does move on to verses 38 and 39 to speak in general terms of all Christians during their whole life here, and that with regard to this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? And then, of course, he brings in what, of course? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, he speaks of the enemies of Christ inflicting the body of Christ with these things. Now, the atheist might point to the famine and nakedness, which means a woeful lack of proper clothing. And then ask how Christians suffering such want is consistent with the promises of God to provide to his children all the necessities of life. Our answer is simple. At times, members of the body of Christ are called to suffer for him and for the gospel, and in truth, on behalf of the whole ransomed church, even generations to come. And what I mean is, with regard to those suffering for the gospel and the cause and truth of Christ, what I mean is those of us who have never suffered have nevertheless reaped great blessings from their sufferings, and even at times their death, that of our faithful brethren in Christ. And in truth, the whole world has reaped inestimable benefits and blessings from the faithful, steadfast, persecuted, but victorious Church of Christ. And you ought to all know that. For instance, if you would know anything about the Reformation and what came out of that, or if you would know anything about the Waldenses and what they suffered and their strong stand and their gospel witness during very, very dark times when Rome all but ruled, but never did entirely rule, because she could not crush the gospel church. Now, as for famine, I will give you just one example when faithful Christians have suffered from food shortages. It was a common practice of popery to use the scorched earth policy in papal crusades against, for instance, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and other faithful Christian people. Though I personally have not read of Christians actually starving during persecution and the persecution applied that way, certainly I have read of Christians suffering great want because of it. And so famine was brought on. For instance, the Waldenses, when the Roman invaders, the Romish invaders, did penetrate into their valleys finally and did make some progress, and even when they didn't make much progress, they always destroyed all the crops and the barns and the buildings and so forth. And further, at various times, popes have declared it unlawful for any person to buy from or sell to faithful and true Christians. I mean officially unlawful, and especially food and clothing. Well, you think of, we won't go there, but that mark of the beast. And we know that's figurative, 666. There's not an actual mark. And we've talked about that and the meaning of 666. The apostle mentioned nakedness. The sense, as I said, is wholly inadequate clothing, especially to keep warm. So we can add that those faithful Christians suffering in the Pope's dungeons, and for that matter, the dungeons and prisons of other persecutors, whether communists or fascists or some other totalitarian government, have often shivered in the cold without adequate clothing or any blankets at all, and very little food. And the food they had, very, very poor food. And so they did it for Christ. They were called to suffer for Christ. And so that explains why famine and nakedness, and yet they were never separated from the love of Christ who upheld them and caused them to feel his warm, active, upholding, strengthening love by which they were enabled to endure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The early church had begun to suffer tribulation, distress, trials, perils, persecutions when this epistle was written. And it was just beginning, the beginning of severe persecution to come under one Roman emperor after another. I say they were already beginning to suffer. For instance, the minister of Christ, Paul, and other ministers were suffering in various ways. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28. He speaks of, makes his defense as a minister of Christ. We won't go into all of that, but he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, came to the brink of death over and over. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Apostle Peter says this, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. He writes to the Thessalonians, in the first epistle to them, chapter 2, the verse 14 through 16, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Have persecuted us. Persecution had already come. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, going on. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This has happened, literally. Sheep for the slaughter. Psalm 44, verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But as you think of sheep for the slaughter, you could think of individual Christians being martyred for the faith. But actually, it has literally happened more than once during the church's history that men, women, and children, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus, were killed all the day long, one after another, slaughtered like sheep. I won't get graphic, but there's one historical account which actually bears witness of the Romish persecutors employing a man as an executioner who made his living just that way, slaughtering sheep. As you know, they're slaughtered. And he did it the same way as these were brought out to him, men, women, young people, one after another, all the day long. Certainly I'll mention one more, just one more example where our brethren were, for the sake of Christ, were killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The Dutch, at the hands of Spanish soldiers under General Alva, sent at the Pope's direction by the so-called Holy Roman Emperor Charles, who was himself Spanish. The Holy Roman Emperor encompassed more than just Spain, but he was Spanish. He used his Spanish soldiers, who were brutal men. And then after him, his even more cruel and fanatic son Philip just launched wholesale slaughter of the Dutch Protestants and killed them all the day long. And finally, because the whole policy was absolute genocide and scorched earth as well, as we mentioned earlier, then the Dutch Protestants took up arms out of necessity. They had made their gospel witness. They had suffered being slaughtered all the day long as sheep for the slaughter, but it came to the point with many outrages of various types that we cannot speak of even. And this wholesale slaughter of men, women, children, this genocide, then they took up arms. This was not just people making their testimony, brethren making their testimony for Christ and being killed here or killed there. It was men, women, children, all that were Protestants. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay. He's answering the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, that is, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And because of that, he goes on, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. How were they more than conquerors when they were slaughtered like sheep all the day long? The apostle uses the past tense. First, we'll mention when he speaks of the love of Christ. He uses the past tense. He said, through him that loved us, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He speaks of the past tense when he speaks of the love of Christ. He refers to what we spoke of earlier with respect to the love of the Son of God for lost sinners that moved him to willingly be made of a woman, made under the law, and suffer and bleed and die to save us from our sins. That is, all who will repent of their sins and trust in his blood and righteousness and him as Savior. The apostle obviously does not mean to limit the love of Christ to his great redemption work. But the love manifested and displayed in that humbling, toiling, suffering, bleeding, humiliating, dying work, and the true experiential knowledge and remembrance of that love has assured, strengthened, comforted, and cheered the members of the body of Christ, and in all their trials, tribulations, privations, sufferings, in short, in persecution that they've suffered at the hands of the enemy, the enemies of Christ and the doctors of Christ, to consider and remember that love, that the Son of God has loved us so much as to humble himself, to suffer so in body and soul and die and be buried and be buried among sinful men before rising again and ascending to glory. To remember that love is to remember and consider his love as being unquenchable. If he was willing to do that out of love, well, then, of course, he continues to love his people. And it is a constant, present, active, unchanging love that he would love so much as to do what he did, suffer so much for us and die for us. Then what can separate us from such love? It's a constant, present, active, unchanging love. Every moment, in every situation, for every man, woman, and child for whom he suffered. And as to our persecuted brethren of the past, and of course this applies to those presently suffering for Christ as well, and those who will suffer, it was the same love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts, and the rich grace of God in Christ, which strengthened them and encouraged them to remain steadfast in faith and in their witness and work for the Lord. And they were and are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us and does love us and always will love us. Because even if they suffered unto death, even if they lost all things, including their life, they were of a great company of saints, which has overcome those who aim to once and for all destroy the faithful church of Christ and put an end to her gospel witness as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The apostle declares what the history of the New Testament church proves out as well, that the faithful, steadfast church, the faithful and true members of the body of Christ, persecuted or not, by the grace of God and not of themselves, but through Christ that loved us, have been, are, and will be until he returns, more than conquerors with respect to the fury of Satan's persecutions, yes, but also with respect to the corrupting, seducing subtleties of Satan as well, and all of the hatred and reproach, and as I said, even persecutions of those who serve him, and all his constant striving to destroy the Lord's flock, whether by compromising subtleties or, I say, by persecution, seeking to destroy the Lord's flock and her gospel witness to the world. But it hasn't happened for him. He hasn't been successful. The faithful church has been more than conquerors, the true, solid, and sound, separated and sanctified, faithful and fruitful church of Jesus Christ. Though at times in history just a small remnant in various places, has by the grace of God and through Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, our Head and King, through Christ that loved us, not only survived and not only remained true even unto death, but has conquered and has triumphed over the darkness, the hatred, the cruelty, the lies, and the corrupting sophistries of Satan and those human adversaries serving him. And in the triumphing has taken the light of the gospel and the power of the gospel and the savor of the gospel into all the world. And as a consequence, an uncounted multitude have been brought from death unto life, won from Satan for Christ, and the earth is full of and will be even more full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, though. That's not to say the church will not always need be the church militant here. Spiritually militant until she is the church at rest in glory. It all began in Jerusalem. Christ said, "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The prophet Isaiah, prophesied of this. Isaiah 11, the verse 9, I just referenced it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. John 1, the verse 9, that was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Look around the world today. even those that do not presently have the gospel have been in one way or another lightened, you might say, by Christ through his church, because of the change that has come in the world, because of the restraining influence. And they may not have the gospel preached to them now, but missionaries have touched on their shores, or one way or another, they've been affected. And even when you think across the world, around the world, countries where law has come and brutality has been stopped, and you see the effect of the gospel all around the world, even that way, in that sense, Christ and the gospel by his church has lightened every man that cometh into the world in so many ways, which we can't go into today. But the most important way, of course, is the light of the gospel. And Christ is not done, and his church is not done yet with regard to the knowledge of the Lord in all the world. We can think of a great awakening among the Jews, and especially in the nation of Israel, which is promised. And we know that even in our country yet, there are those being saved. And there are so many that seem to have just abandoned the gospel, as if there is no power in it. The great majority of even the doctrinally sound churches in this country have entirely abandoned a gospel witness to the perishing around them. And this is unscriptural. And it is in direct contradiction to the historical evidence of the Lord's effectual blessing on patient, persistent gospel witness. A gospel witness, the gospel summarily comprehended by Paul as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For churches, ministers, and people to neglect, let alone abandon gospel witness out in the world, not have a vital interest in it, and even, I say the world around them, even what can be called mass evangelism, because you look at the history of the church, you see a mass evangelism. It is all well and good. Share the gospel here and there, once in a while, with people you meet. That's good. That's very good. But the church herself needs to be involved in a mass evangelism. That's the history of the church, is going out and spreading the gospel and sowing gospel seed everywhere. It's just utterly faithless to abandon that. It is foolish also when one thinks of the consequences of the church failing to be the light of the world. We're seeing it. And certainly it is unloving. It is unloving if we don't have a vital interest in getting the gospel out to the perishing. That is unloving. In fact, it is a transgression of this commandment: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We speak of the love of Christ. We ought to have love ourselves for the perishing. He did, and look what he suffered. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. The apostle speaking of his ministry. Everything he went through to bring the gospel to the perishing. What does he say? For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We were dead. Legally dead and sentenced to death, spiritually dead, sentenced on dying death in hell as well, body and soul. All were dead. So Christ died for us. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He puts that in the context of his gospel witness. And he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. And then he refers to the love of Christ in dying for us, the very thing we're speaking of here. Where is the love of Christ then, and the love for Christ, among the churches that have nothing to do with evangelism out in the world, taking the gospel to the perishing? What has happened? Search the historical record of the faithful church, and you will find faithful ministers and churches have always had a vital interest in and been consistently involved in public evangelism, including spreading gospel tracts everywhere. Gospel tracts have always been made use of, both at home and on the foreign field. And I don't mean to start talking about means, because there's open-air preaching, there's scripture signs, but it is, I'm just appalled that there's so little love for the lost. And apparently the love of Christ doesn't constrain many ministers anymore or Christians to have this vital interest in the perishing all around them that are dying and passing into hell. And yet we've been saved by hearing the gospel and because of the love of Christ. Why don't we share it with others? And I thought this morning of this verse from Jeremiah, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Without going on to speak specifically of what he spoke of, but I think it is a wonderful, in other words, you just wonder at it, and horrible thing that not only do many ministers have really no interest in evangelism out in the world, they say, oh, I'm not called, perhaps, I don't know what it is, all right then, that's between them and God, I guess. But they refuse to even speak of it, and they don't want to hear about it, and they won't pray and encourage those who will go out. And they will not even encourage anyone in their church. Is anyone called to go out with the gospel? You have my support. I'm with you. We can help you attract. None of that. That's all off limits. I say it's a wonderful and horrible thing. And I believe it is unloving. I believe it is transgression of the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because there's nothing that we can do for our neighbor that does show Christian love so much as to share the gospel with them, and there's nothing more needed and nothing more important than their souls, nothing more needed than to hear the way of salvation through faith in Christ. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? The apostle asks. And he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle began by reminding and reassuring the body of Christ that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and this in the context, of course, first of persecution. And I've already spoken of the love of Christ, spoken of it, the love he has for his blood-bought church, both as to his coming into the world to save sinners, and then with regard to trials, tribulations, and persecutions, the love of the church's head and good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle speaks in verses 38 and 39, he speaks of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Spoke of the love of Christ, now he speaks of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the love of God, our Father, spoken of here. And this love is through and in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is, because we are pardoned and justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ, born again and spiritually engrafted into Christ and accepted of God and his beloved Son, it is because of this that the Father can love each member of the body of Christ. And not only the justice and righteousness of God, but the love of God is also manifested in and because of Christ and by and through Christ and his great redemption work and all the mercy and grace and blessings and fatherly care God bestows upon his children daily. We have read of the love of God the Father in 1 John this morning in that reading. We have John 3, the verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then 1 John 4, the verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, the verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, the verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't spare his own Son. Sent him to save a people that he loved, even though they were his enemies. And he had wrath against them, and yet there was this electing love. Spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Now with that sort of love, why would we not have confidence that he, with Christ, will also freely give us all things? First John 3, the verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. The perfect, pure love of our Heavenly Father for his adopted children, just to sum it up, is pure. It is patient. It is constant. It is active. It is warm. It is jealous. It is protective. It is caring. It is compassionate, providing, delivering, defending, disciplining love. The love of a father for his children. But it is the perfect love of the perfect God, eternal God, for his children. And we would do well to also mention and remember the patient, persistent, constant, caring love of the Holy Spirit for us as well. And so we say again with the apostle, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And what can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle says, for I am persuaded, that is to say, he was persuaded. We are persuaded, I trust, who are in Christ. That is to say, he and we have a heartfelt, heart-abiding, confident, and absolute assurance in the things we're persuaded of. The apostle declares, I am persuaded, that is, in faith by the word of God and by the day-to-day experiential knowledge of the love of Christ and the love of God shed abroad in his heart and manifested in his life and our lives. For I am persuaded, and all those truly in Christ are also persuaded. And here the apostle, after speaking of the love of Christ during persecution, speaks in general terms, which have to do with all Christians, even those not being persecuted. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For I am persuaded that neither death, nothing connected with death, nothing about death, not the time of dying, not the way of dying, any of that can separate us, of course, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, nor life, anything in this life, anything having to do with living our lives, nor angels, whether good or bad, nor principalities, nor powers, whether, again, devils or principalities and powers among men. There are spiritual principalities and powers that are against us, of course. But then there are also sometimes, and have been many times, civil principalities and powers that of men, men's governments, which have been against the Lord's people, nor things present, anything happening now, anything present now, anything in this world now, nor things to come, things that may come our way, any sort of situation, any sort of challenge, any sort of attack, spiritual or otherwise, nor height nor depth. What does the apostle mean in saying neither height nor depth? There are various opinions on this. Some say it's the height of fame and prosperity, and then again the depth of poverty and humility, and I believe that would be true. But I know this also, that the apostle also means that neither the height of health and enjoyment of the blessings of this life, the things we can richly enjoy, nor the depths of trial, tribulation, sorrow, sickness, loss, and so forth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ, and neither will we be separated from that love of God by failings for which we mourn, if you think of depths, nor by spiritual advances which we enjoy. We'll not be separated from the love of God with all that comprehends, including his disciplining as necessary, and the love of Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this love is shed abroad in the heart of the Christian. And it comforts him or her, rejoices, strengthens, assures him or her. And this love is manifested day by day in our lives. In closing, I want to make 2 points. First, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 through 17 reads this way. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Christ Jesus, by his apostle, has given us such everlasting consolation and good hope through grace that is spoken of in that epistle to the Thessalonians. I say given us this in these verses 35 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. And all of those in Christ know and have experienced. The Christian faith is experiential and do daily experience the love of God, the Father and the Son, and certainly the Holy Spirit as well. Now, in our text today, we have, to refer to the phrase of the Apostle Peter, a great and precious promise. As we think of God giving us, loving us, and giving us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, we have this great and precious promise concerning the love of God our Father and the love of Christ Jesus our Savior. And all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us, the apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. When the apostle Paul was being taken to Rome to be tried in the court of the empire, as you know, the ship he was on was, by the active providence of God, overtaken by a furious storm, and for many, many days was lashed by winds and rain and waves and driven about here and there with no end in sight and no way of anyone on ship even knowing anymore in that dark storm after so many days where they even were. And with the ship so battered and weakened by the storm as to be close to coming apart at the seams and no doubt already badly leaking and having taken on water constantly, all on board except Paul had given up all hope of surviving. And the apostle was given reassurance by the Lord that while the ship itself would be lost, not one of the crew or prisoners aboard would lose their lives. Consequently, the apostle shared that word of the Lord that was given to him with the whole crew and all the prisoners and the soldiers, and then he declared, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And that one sentence has comprehended true faith in God. And that is with respect to everything that's been told us. All that the Lord has revealed to his beloved children in the Scriptures shall be even as it is told to us. And, of course, there are warnings and so forth, but today we look at a promise, a great and precious promise of God. And it will be just as it was told us. We ought not to be doubting, but believing. I want to read it again, but I want to include more. I want to start in verse 28. As we think of this, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer at all times. For I believe God," we ought to all be able to say that from the heart, "that it shall be even as it was told me in the Word of God, and effectually in our hearts we trust by the Holy Spirit." Verses 28 through 39. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, and not just sirs, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And so we can all say from the heart all that are in Christ, and we can all testify from the heart. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And a second point I want to make in closing, the second point for all of us to think on and consider, can be summed up in just a few words. If God the Father and Christ Jesus his Son have loved and do love us, and that love has been manifested in the humility and suffering and death of Christ and is manifested to us daily, to sum up in the rich, abundant grace of God and tender mercy of God and constant care of Christ, then how is our love for our Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, made manifest in return? Amen.